Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
So this afternoon, what we want to do is we're going to jump back into Romans. Where else? Romans. And if you're here for the first time, we're in a series on the book of Romans, which is arguably one of the more challenging books in the New Testament to adequately understand, and yet I would say this, there is so much that can come out of a study of Romans that can set our life on a whole new trajectory. In fact, I'm just going to tell you, I talk a little more because I don't have the clock I have to worry about. Some of you are like, oh, brother, you need to worry about the clock. I'll get you out of here on time, I promise. But, you know, one of the things, as I've studied Romans this time, and it's just come alive to me in such a way, as I find myself saying, why did nobody ever tell me this? Why has nobody ever told me this? And so I think it can make such a difference. I was not taught this in Bible college. I was not taught this in my early studies as I was learning. And so this has been eye-opening. It's been revolutionary. And I think it will radically change your Christian life. I can tell you this. It has completely revolutionized the way I understand so many things related to my walk with Christ. And I'm so grateful for Romans and absolutely loving every minute of it in studying it. So Romans chapter 7, it's really a very unique chapter in this sense. Just to give you some introductory thoughts, a lot of times what happens, and if Christians who are aware of Romans 7 realize there's a part of the chapter, and unfortunately this gets the whole airtime in people's understanding of the chapter, where Paul is describing this guy, and some say, well, it's Paul, and others say, no, it's Paul, it's not Paul, some say it's a Christian, some say it's not a Christian, where this man says, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And people spend all their time arguing over whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian talking like this. And honestly, in the past, I've taught it as both, so that goes to show you. But in looking at Romans, to get caught up in that is to miss the whole point of the chapter completely. That's not what the chapter is about. This chapter is one of the most profound analyses of sin in the Bible. It gives us understanding into the psychology of sin. It gives us understanding into the work of sin. It gives us understanding into how sin interacts with the law of God, whether that's the law written on our heart or whether that's the law written in the Bible. As well, this provides for us the most complete statement in the Scripture on the function of the law and its place in the life of the believer, which you're going to see in a few moments, is absolutely critical, because whether you've ever thought about it or not, everybody in this room struggles with this. And if you don't understand your relationship to the law, then you'll come down to a verse like Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which is actually the summary conclusion of Romans 7, of all that Paul says in chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you'll read that, you'll rejoice in that, you'll give it a nice little polite golf clap or maybe a cheer, and then you'll walk away saying, that's awesome, I'm glad that's true, but how come I don't feel that way? If there's no condemnation, then why at times do I feel so condemned? And it's because you haven't come to understand Romans chapter 7. Because you can't celebrate in a hope you don't understand anything about. You can't rejoice in something that makes no sense. And so Romans chapter 7 really provides the backbone for the celebration that we would read that verse and say, there's got to be a celebration. How is that possible? Why is that true? Why is that a reality? And by the time we get here, that thing's going to explode like a million fireworks in front of your eyes. Fantastic verse. So we're going to jump into Romans chapter 7. Now, just by way of review, what I want to do is I want to bring us back to Romans chapter 6 to a phrase, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace." Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He says, by no means. Now, you remember, we talked about this. We talked about what it means to be under the law and what it means to be under grace. Remember, we saw this. Under law means keeping rules so that you can be righteous in God's sight. Keeping rules so you can be righteous in God's sight. If you view God's law, either his law as, let's define law this way. It's really law in the most general sense of the term. Could be the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as theologians call it. Could be the Ten Commandments. Certainly would include Romans chapter 2, God's law is written on our hearts. Everybody has the law of God written on their hearts. So we're talking about whatever a person knows about right or wrong, whatever a person knows about what they should do or what they shouldn't do. That's the law. That's what we're talking about. If you view the law as a means, your observance, your keeping of the law, as a means of having right standing with God, you are under the law. Now, here's the thing. Every person outside of Christ is under the law because they're going to be judged by the law. They're going to be judged according to the law. We won't take time to look at it, but you can write it down. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled away and they are no more. They were no more. In other words, it's the uncreation of the universe at that point. The judgment of the damned. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as was recorded in the books. That's the law. That's the law. Everybody under law, everybody judged by the law. That's people without Christ. And you know, it doesn't matter if people say, I don't believe in it. It doesn't matter if you believe in it, you'll be there. And a lot of people that would not adhere to Christianity, or say, they might have a marginal belief in Christianity. If you ask them, hey, do you believe in heaven? They'd say, yeah, you know, I think there might be something. Do you believe you're going there? Well, I hope so. Well, if you were to go there, how would you get there? Well, you know, I do this, 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 and this. In other words, they have a law. They're under law. Everybody with me? Yeah, right. So if you view keeping God's law as a means to right standing with God, you're under law. Under grace, on the other hand, is all my righteousness, not part of it, all my righteousness, all my right standing with God comes from Christ as a gift. Christ gave me right standing with God so that when God looks at me, he sees me as righteous because of what Christ did, not what I do or haven't done, right? Now, here's what happens to a lot of people. They get saved, and we've talked about this thoroughly in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. They're saved, and at that moment, they're justified. Remember that phrase? What is justification? God does three things. Number one, all of our sins are forgiven. All of our sins, past, present, and future, gone, forgiven, washed, covered. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed all our sins and transgressions from us. It's one thing God does. At salvation as well, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're not righteous. He took our unrighteousness on the cross, bore the punishment for our sin. We're clothed in his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Number three, we're given faith to believe that he did that and to begin to walk with God. Now, what happens to people, though, is this, and I would suggest it's happened to a lot of people in this room. People get saved, And when you got saved, somebody well-meaning, I'm not saying it's wrong to do this, I'm just trying to tell you the path that plays out in people's life. You get saved, and somebody comes up to you and says, wow, congratulations, you got saved. That's so awesome. Let me tell you some things that really help you in your walk with Christ. You know what? If you can pray, and what prayer is? Prayer is just talking to Jesus. And you know, if you can pray, you know, you start your day and you can pray, and you get down, or you get down at the end of the day, just find a time when you can be alone with God, and you and God can talk and pray. Everybody knows prayer is good, right? Nothing wrong with that. And then they would say, oh, and here's a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, here's a Bible, you know, start reading one of the Gospels, or you know, if you can read a proverb every day, or just, you know, it's just good to read the Bible because it's like God's love letter to you, and it will help you, and everybody's, we're all in on that. That's a good thing too, right? There's nothing wrong with any of these things. And then they might say, and you know, church, you know, go to church, because man, you go to church, you're gonna get worship, you're gonna get relationship, you're gonna get teaching, you're gonna get opportunity to serve, use your gifts and talents, you can find out the purpose God's created you for, you can get and grow track, that's an awesome thing. And so these are some things that will help you if you do them, you know, that's going to help you grow in Christ. And then, you know, hey, there's a few things you wouldn't want to do, you know, like, you know, hey, maybe, you know, I've been around you and you use a little bit of profanity, that's not cool, that doesn't really represent God, so, you know, maybe stop doing that, and, you know, quit going, you know, down the casino and gaming, and, you know, I mean, all the different things people would put on that list. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But what happens is, what starts out as the tools for discipleship subtly over time becomes the rules of discipleship. So that, you know, that person comes in and says, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing all right. You praying? I'm trying, but yeah, would you pray today? No, I slept, overslept. We've been reading your Bible. I read a couple Proverbs, and it was really good. I've just been missing you at church. Yeah, do you know what I'm saying? It what happens is, so now you're like, okay, I gotta do better. I gotta get back on it. So I'm gonna read. I'm gonna pray. And so what happens is, as a Christian, what was once a tool has now become a rule by which you evaluate your right standing with God. So if you prayed, if you read your Bible, if you went to church, if you served, if you, you know, kept your vocabulary cleaned up, and you, I mean, all these things you begin to evaluate. And so, like, you know, some of you, honestly, that's exactly how you evaluate whether it's good between you and God. So like, there's some of you, you got in a fight, you were having struggles on your way to church, and so you come in, you don't feel like singing because you feel like, you know, I feel distant from God, and, you know, you're right standing, you don't feel like you have right standing with God because of you didn't do certain things, or you did certain things, and so you put yourself under law. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Yeah. And you begin to evaluate whether it's good between you and God based on what you did or what you didn't do. And you've gotten back under the law. Here's the problem with putting yourself under the law or having what I would call a rules-oriented Christianity. And there's some of you that honestly, You maybe left the church, not this church, maybe another church or this church, for a season because, frankly, you just said, you know, it's all about rules. I can't keep the rules. You got tired of feeling bad because you're like, man, I mean, I'm trying, but I can't keep my rules. And I always felt like, it's kind of like, and you put yourself back under the law where you were never intended to be. Here's the problem with doing that. Let me give you a list of things. Number one, it creates, when a person has a rules-oriented Christianity, it creates a competitive spirit. So it works really good for a person who's highly disciplined, the rules thing, like, hey, bring the rules on, I can do it. You tell me what I want, what I need to do, I'm gonna do it. And then that same person usually looks around and says, hey, you've been reading your Bible? And that same as saying, I'm in a race and the finish line, and did you read your Bible? Because I did, you know, and all of a sudden what happens is you're starting to compete, and you're competing with people around you, and either that makes you feel like you're the all-star, or it makes you feel like you're the biggest loser of all time because you weren't able to keep up with what another person did, and so there's that competition. Second, what that does is it facilitates a judgmental attitude toward others. So that suddenly you're watching other people and you're saying, you're beginning to decide and evaluate. You're saying, you know what, they're just not as spiritual as I am. They don't love God as much as I do. I mean, if they love God as much as they say they love God, but I mean, come on. Yeah, I mean, I asked them, they're not praying. Or they're not doing this, they're not doing that, or they're doing this, and they're doing that, and I don't even get how they could be doing that. You know, so all of a sudden, you're judging people because you have your rules, you're under law, and you view everybody through that lens of being under law, right? Number three, what happens is it encourages people to do the minimum. So what happens when people start to think in terms of their service of Christ based on rules, then it becomes, what do I have to do? What is the bottom line? People ask this question. They'll say, can I do this and still be a Christian? Like, what's the bare minimum? How much can I do and not fall away? So people, because it's a rules-oriented, and rather than how much could I do, Jesus, I love you so much, I just want to serve you with all that's within me, and I, with every ounce, every inch of my being, I want to use my talents for you because I love you. It's like, now do I have to go to church on Wednesday night? Do I really have to get involved in a ministry? I mean, because it's a rules-oriented, it's how much do I have to do, not how much could I do for Christ? It, number four, returns person to a works righteousness mentality. So you got this rules thing going, so if you kept the rules, you're feeling good. If you didn't keep the rules, you're not feeling good. There are some, and you didn't come forward for prayer. You need healing, but you didn't come forward for prayer because you felt like, man, what's the use? I feel like kind of separated from God. I don't feel like it's good between me and God because, you know, I said I was going to quit smoking, but now I'm smoking, and I said this. And I mean, you know, whatever it is that people say. And honestly, to those who struggle with smoking, let me just say this. Smoking is not a sin any more than some other things you might think are a sin. We could put smoking and gluttony in the same category. It's not going to send you to hell. It make you smell like you lived there, but it's not going to send you there, okay? So I want to say that because I don't know why I wanted to say it. I just did. We're talking a works righteousness mentality. So that you feel good if you do certain things, you feel bad if you don't, you feel close to God if you do, you don't. Some of you didn't come forward for prayer because you didn't feel it was good between you and God, and your whole reason for that was your works righteousness mentality. You didn't do what you feel you should have done, or you did do what you feel you should not have done, and all of a sudden you feel a distance between God. And can I just say that's completely imposed on yourself by you, not him, which is tragic. Number five, it fosters, here you are, feelings of personal condemnation. You just feel like, man, you just feel condemned. You just feel like you can't keep your list of rules. Because serving God is a list of rules, and nobody over time can keep the rules as perfectly as they want, and if they do, if you meet the person who's keeping all of the rules, they're like the most miserable person of all. So there's personal condemnation. Number six, it diminishes assurance of salvation, because what happens is, if you have this rules mentality, what happens is, if you don't keep enough of the rules, then you begin to doubt if you're really saved in the first place. Because for you, a person, if they're saved, will be able to do all these different things. Or if you sin in some big way that to you is a really gigantic sin, then all of a sudden you say, I must never have been a Christian in the first place. And the six of those lead to the last one. It completely robs you of joy. which is tragic because the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the enemy loves it so. So all of a sudden you're like, that's why some of you threw in the towel on Christianity, but you love God, and you want to walk with God, and you have a heart for God, and you got discouraged, and you said, I'm out, but now here you are, you're back, and my prayer is Romans 7 will make you alive to Christ in a whole new way and help you understand, because you can't do what you don't know, and you can't process this unless you're taught this. And so Paul is going to show us that as Christians, we're dead to rules. As Christians, we're dead to the law. We're in a new relationship, and you can't go back. You can't go back. Now, let me give you 4 points as we look at this. First of all, the axiom. What Paul does, and this is typical of Paul's teaching, he gives a principle and then works from that principle explaining. So he's going to give us an axiom, and an axiom simply is this. It's a self-evident truth that doesn't require a lot of explanation. I mean, everybody, when they hear it, they're like, oh, yeah, I get that. Everybody knows that kind of thing. Here it is, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know? So when you see that, Paul's saying, listen, you ought to know this. This is a self-evident truth. Everybody knows this to be true. When you think about it, you'll say, yeah, I get that. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law only has jurisdiction over people who are alive. Now listen, when you die, you might have sped all the way through your life here, but when you die and you go to heaven, you can speed all over heaven and you won't get a ticket because you died. You died to the law. Let me give you a little more serious illustration. Let's say this. Let's say that a person is driving while intoxicated. It's a tragic illustration. I hate to do this, but this will help you understand. They're driving while intoxicated, and they're killed in the accident. And they cause, there's an accident, it's their fault, and they die in the accident. The police officer does, he may smell alcohol, he may see alcohol in the car, they may get the toxicology report back from the coroner, and they may say, you know what, the blood level content was, alcohol blood level content was X, but the dead person's not getting a ticket. The dead person is not going to prison. They're not going to have a trial and try the dead person. And the reason why is because the law only applies to people who are alive. The law does not apply to people who have died. Everybody in on that? That's we all get that. The law has no application to somebody who has died. That leads us to the second point. We're moving right along, aren't we? The analogy. Paul uses an analogy to explain the Christian's relationship to the law. And the analogy is marriage. So the marriage is going to be he's going to say, you know, the law has no jurisdiction over a dead person. For example, let me illustrate it this way. And his illustration is going to be marriage. Now, let me just say this. Before we look at these verses, I'm saying this because what a lot of people do, and you're going to get messed up if you do that, they read it, and it talks about adultery. It talks about somebody dies and she remarries. This has nothing to do with remarriage. It has nothing. This is not Christian teaching on divorce, on remarriage, on can you marry, shouldn't you marry. I mean, it's principles, but it's an illustration about the law. So if you start thinking, well, I wonder if I should have done, or I wonder about someone, stop, time out, don't go there. This is about the law, okay? And this is an illustration. So you want to get the illustration, not get bogged down in, is it adultery if a person does this or that? Everybody with me on that? Okay, let's read it. For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So when a couple gets married, they are married for, as the preacher says, as long as you both shall live, right? When or until death do us part. When one person in the marriage dies, the marriage is over. The marriage is finished. The law no longer views you as a married person. You are a single person. You say, well, in my heart, I still feel married. But according to the law, you're single. Your marriage is done. Everybody with me on that? Verse 3. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. She's free from the law that says you all are married. She's free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Simply saying this. So you have somebody and their mate dies, they're free to remarry. Fair enough? I mean, we all get that. They're able to enjoy marriage. The death of one mate ends the marriage, freeing up that person that remains alive to remarry. Okay, that's the analogy. Now, the application, point number 3. Wow, we're making great speed. You're such good listeners. I can tell you're getting it, and so it makes me move twice as fast. The application. Now remember, back in Romans chapter 6, Paul started the chapter and repeatedly said this in the chapter, that when Christ died, because we're in Christ, it's as if we died. His death was our death. So we saw that in several verses, Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death, when he died, it's as if we died. We're united with him. We were united with him in his death. We were united with him in his burial. We're united with him in his resurrection. When he died, it's as if we died. When he was buried, it's as if we were buried to the old life. When he rose, it's as if we rose. Hence, we're a new person in Christ. Everybody with me? Says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, that we're in Christ. Our old self, when he hung on the cross, it was as if we did. He took our place. He was our representative. When it happened to him, it's as if it happened to us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, so when he died, we died. Now watch what happens in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, because Paul utilizes this principle again. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, when Christ died, we died, and he died to the law, and when he died to the law, we died to the law. We're dead in the eyes of the law. Now, there's only one reason Jesus died on the cross. Only one reason. And it was because of God's law. If God didn't have any laws and no laws were broken, he wouldn't need to die, right? But laws were broken, which is the essence of sin. The law of God was violated. That's why he died. Now, watch this. Back to Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, remember we looked at this last in chapter 6. I want to just refer to it briefly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, that's Jesus, so we're talking about Christmas time, born of a woman, that's Mary, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Now remember, we said when we looked at it last time that whatever being born under the law is for us, it was a bad deal. Because we needed to be redeemed from it. Jesus was born under the law, but it wasn't a bad deal for him. Why wasn't it a bad deal for him? Because, remember, under the law, when you're under the law, you're saying you view keeping God's law as a means of being righteous in God's sight. That's what it means to be under the law. Jesus didn't have any trouble keeping God's law, right? He kept it perfectly, he kept it continually, and he never, ever broke the law, ever. He's the only one. So being under the law was no problem for him. He was able to maintain a righteous life and a right standing with God while living under the law. For you and I, it was impossible. No one could keep the law. No one. Paul says there is, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one. So we needed to be redeemed. Everyone needed redemption from the law. Because the law not only tells us God's standard, the law gives us the penalty for violating that standard. The law is God's law. Let's be clear on this. It's God's law. It's as righteous, just, and holy as He is. And the law not only sets the standard of obedience, it sets the penalty for disobedience. Let me help you to understand this. This is very important. This makes Easter and Good Friday and communion even bigger. The law cannot be ignored. It cannot be set aside. It's established by God. It's permanent. Jesus said, do not think, Matthew chapter 5, I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Jesus didn't set aside the law. God does not wink at sin. He cannot pretend sin never happened. Although He's love, He can't say, well, you know what? I love you so much, and I know you didn't mean it, and so I'll just overlook that one. He can't do that. That's not just. That's a violation of His justice. That's a violation of His righteousness, and that makes Him partial, and God is impartial. He can't look at anybody and say, well, you know, I think I'll overlook it in you, but I'm not going to overlook it in you. We would say that's not fair. He has no favorites. The law demands punishment for sin, and that punishment is death, and that is why Jesus died on the cross, because we've all sinned, and He took our place. So He came into the world to deliver us from the condemnation of the law, because the law sets the standard, and when we don't keep it, the law says this is the penalty. For example, the law, we get that. The law says, you know, if you go over 65 miles an hour, that's speeding. That's the standard. And then the law says, if you do that, here's the fine, depending on how many miles per hour you are over the speed limit, right? The law sets the standard and then dictates the punishment. Jesus then bears the punishment on the cross. He took our place. He died as our representative. He took the punishment. The law said our sins deserved. And when He died, it was as if we died. Now, look at this. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, just a reminder of this. You died to the law, but the law didn't die. It's very similar to what we said about sin. We died to sin, remember that in Romans chapter 6? But sin isn't dead. Sin's very much alive. We died to sin. We died to the rule of sin, but there's still sin. We died to the law. It does not rule us anymore. Now, here's when Jesus died, He died to the law, and we were in Him, therefore we died to the law. Which means the Christian is dead to the law. You've satisfied the claims of the law. In fact, in the law's eyes, it's as if you are dead. As a Christian, I cannot be charged with any crime by the law. I'm dead. I'm completely outside the jurisdiction of the law. Once you die, you're outside the jurisdiction of the law. Remember that? If you died with Christ, you're outside the jurisdiction. The law, you can't be charged with the crime. It cannot accuse you. It cannot condemn you. It can't say, that's wrong. You need to be punished. That's gone. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? They died. You died the law. You're free from the law. Now, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Who's that? to him who has been raised from the dead. That's Jesus. Now remember, Paul's using this analogy of marriage, and his analogy is this, that prior to coming to Christ, you were married to the law. And it wasn't a great marriage, to say the least. I mean, you were married to the law, and the law was constantly nagging you. The law was saying, you forgot to do this. How come you don't ever pick up after yourself? Why did you do that? How come you don't do this? Look at that other person. They do that. How come you don't do that? No elbows, please. I mean, the law was saying, do this, don't do that. You missed a spot over here. You failed there. Oh, you don't, you've let yourself go. You're a mess. The law said, you don't look anything like Jesus. Holy, holy cow. I mean, you don't look anything like you're supposed to look. That's how it was when you were married to the law before you came to Christ. But now, you died to the law. Marriage is over. You're like, whew, you know, that's good. And now you're married to a better lover, a better mate, a better spouse. His name is Jesus. And he loves you more than you can imagine. And Scripture over and over again compares the believer's relationship to Christ as one of marriage. You get to Ephesians 5 from verse 22 on through the end of the chapter. It's a powerful, the mysterious relationship of Christ to his church, and in some sense to individual believers, it's a marriage. And then you get to like Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're all together and we're celebrating the bride of Christ adorned in white robes, and we're there in the presence of Christ, and that's, it's the idea of that oneness of relationship. What's it like to be married to Christ? Well, first of all, you no longer live to please your old husband. A Christian who continues to feel condemnation of the law is like a wife who feels afraid of her old husband from whom she's been separated since he died. I mean, can you imagine being married to a person, and they were widowed, and you got married, and so like, you know, and no analogy doesn't have breakdowns at some point, but you get up in the morning, and your mate is sitting there making you breakfast and saying, can't wait for you to try this. My first husband loved this, and this is what we always had for breakfast. You'd be like, you know, after a while, like maybe one time, but after like five times, you'd be like, this is weird, or, you know, we always used to like this in talking about the previous relationship. Or we always did this. Or this is the television show we like to watch. Or this is the place we like to go. Or this is the restaurant we like to dine at. Or this is the way we budgeted our money. Or this is, at some point you'd be like, time out. This is not working. Yeah. Especially if you knew that previous mate had abused them, had condemned them, had berated them, had, I don't mean that the law, again, that breaks down because the law is righteous and good, but the idea of condemnation, the idea of setting a standard you could, and not helping, not being able to lift a finger, powerless to help you live it. You know, do this, do this, do this, and then sitting there and watching you do it and saying, you missed a spot way up there, and you're like, you know, trying to do the windows. Do you follow what I'm saying? You no longer live to please your old husband. Some of you, here's what's happening. You've died to the law. You're married to Christ, but you're trying to please your old husband, the law. You're living to please the law. And when you don't please the law, then you're feeling condemned because that's what the law said. And the law is dictating your life. It's dictating how you feel about yourself. It's dictating how you feel you look as a believer in Christ. All of these things. And that husband is dead. And your new husband loves you more than you can imagine. And it's a whole new relationship. Number two, you live to please Christ. Listen, once you get married, the art of a great marriage is, you know, there are things that I know Debbie likes, and I try to do those things because I love her. And there's things I know she doesn't like, and I try to stay away from those things because I love her, because I want to please her. Because, listen, if you don't have that ethic in your marriage, you'll have a crummy marriage. I mean, the art of marriage is learn what pleases your mate and give yourself to doing it for the joy of watching the pleasure that you bring them because of different things. I know Debbie likes flowers. People see me at Sam's. I buy flowers because I am kind of a cheapskate. So, you know what? It's a way for me to indulge what I know she likes and to do it in a way that is within the means of how I like. That's marriage. You celebrate your union with Christ. You know, one of the things that I remember when Debbie and I were first married, we just kept thinking, you know, hey, we were two and now we're one. And that's so cool. And then the longer you live, the more you realize how that oneness plays out. As it may play out in your offspring, that you look at your kids and you think of the traits that each of them have and the ways they're like you or like your mate or like grandpa or grandma or aunts or uncles. But probably for us, the biggest thing is just that oneness that, you know, so that I can say something and Debbie can say, you know what, I was just thinking that. I can start singing a song and she can say, I was humming that in my mind. I can start a sentence and she can finish it and vice versa. I mean, it's just that one as you realize, wow, we are just one. That's how it is when you're with Christ. You begin to just sense his presence. You know what he's thinking. You know the song he's singing. And you're singing it with him. There's that wonderful oneness. You recognize that you're a permanent part of the family, that you don't have to be afraid. Listen, you know what? My sons have married two wonderful wives, and they're as much a part of the family as the sons are. I mean, they're my daughters. And our sons are the in-laws' sons. And there's no sense of dichotomy or difference there. We're all in a relationship. You recognize you're going to rule and reign with Christ, that you know what? You're going to reign together in eternity. But one of the biggest things is that because you're united to Christ, because you're married to him, one of the things that's a part biblically of marriage, and not every couple gets to experience this grace, but as a general rule, when God established marriage, he said, you know, I want you to reign. There's a co-regency. You're going to rule and reign together. And then he says, you're going to multiply and replenish the earth. You're going to fill the earth. There's a procreation. There's a bearing of progeny. There's a fruitfulness. What happens is, when you're married to Christ, there is a fruit that is produced in your life that in your first marriage to the law was impossible. That's what this is saying. Look at it, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be married to another, to Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit to God. When we were married to the law, the law was impotent. The law was, and it was due, Romans chapter 8 says, to the weakness of our flesh. It could not produce fruit in us. It could tell us, do this, do this, do this, do this, but it was powerless to just, without us doing, it was powerless to produce anything in us. But what happens is when you're married to Christ, and I'm not saying a Christian doesn't have responsibility. There's a place where we can talk about that. I'm talking about what Paul's talking about, and he's saying that when you're married to Christ, the result is he begins to produce in you his own likeness. You begin to bear fruit. You begin to produce children that look like Jesus. Your life begins. You have fruit that looks like Jesus. You begin to produce a life that looks like Jesus. What's that fruit? Well, we could say, some people want to say it's the fruit of the Spirit, and I wouldn't argue with people on that. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, peacefulness, self-control. I think I missed one in there. But I would suggest that the fruit is primarily holiness. Look at it in Romans chapter 6, in verse 22. The fruit you get leads to holiness, leads to sanctification. When you're a Christian, what happens is God begins to produce fruit in you. This is one of the marks of a Christian. Like, I can remember when I became a Christian, and what happened is I realized without me even, I'm not saying I haven't over time tried to cooperate with the Spirit of the Lord. That's the heart of the Lord. Hey, God, I want whatever you want in my life. But before I'd ever thought that through, I realized all of a sudden I wanted to do things different than I used to do. That before I became a Christian, there were certain things I wanted to do, I planned to do, I liked to do. And shortly after I became a Christian, I can remember my friends asking me to go do some things that I'd even scheduled. And I didn't want to do it. Why don't you want to do it? I just don't want to do it. They pushed me. Why don't you want to do it? I've become a Christian, and I don't want to do that. Nobody told me. Nobody said, hey, don't you do that. Nobody knew what I was doing. You see, when a person comes to Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything. You know, I had died. My old man died. I was a new person. And Christ working in me began to produce a righteous desire for things that, I mean, I just knew I didn't want to do certain things and I wanted to do other things, and that was without any thought or effort on my part. That's the procreative power of Christ to produce his likeness in me. That's why he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, is faithful to complete it. Listen, when you are united with Christ, you automatically begin to produce fruit. Has that happened to you? Has there been a change in your life? If there's not been a change since you came to Christ and you've been in him for a while and you can't say, wow, you know what? I recognize that. I see it here. I see it there. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about you met him and all of a sudden you woke up one day and you said, you know what? Looking back, the price tags on my life have changed. What I thought was valuable, I now view as loss, and I treasure and I value things I never cared about before. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what he's talking about. That's how it works. Before you came to Christ, that wasn't possible. Because before you came to Christ, your sinful passions, look at it, Romans chapter 7, verse 5. When we were controlled by our old nature, that's before you became a Christian, sinful desires were at work within us. Listen, here's the way it works. God has placed in every single person desires, appetites that on their own are not wrong. The desire to eat, the desire for security, the desire for sexual fulfillment. Those are not wrong. And in the garden, honestly, what you had before sin entered the world, Adam was able to control those passions, and those passions simply brought about the goodness of God and the blessing of the Lord in his life. But once sin entered the world, suddenly Adam was no longer in charge. Sin ruled. And his world was turned upside down. And sin excited, sin energized human passion towards sinful activity, toward activity that displeased God. That's what it's saying. That's the plight of every person. And the law simply, would you notice the law arouses those evil desires? How does that happen? How does the law arouse it? Well, first of all, the law says, here's right and here's wrong. And sin says, right and wrong? Are you kidding me? Why would you live such a narrow, restricted life? Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You can do what you want. The law says, here it is. And sin says, I'll do what I want to do. You know, it's the old wet paint, do not touch. And what do you want to do? You want to touch it. Well, that leads us to the fourth thing. That's kind of the application of the marriage and the way that works. The fourth thing I want you to see, and we'll close, is the advantage. So we're united with Christ. What advantage is there? Verse 6, and this is, really, this should have been its own sermon, but I'll let you fill in the blanks. You can go home and preach it to yourself in your devotional time. But now, we've been released from the law, for we died to it. That marriage is gone. And we're no longer captive to its power. It can't accuse you. It can't condemn you. It can't punish you. It has, honestly, in that sense, you're finished. You're dead. It has no jurisdiction. Now we can serve God, not in the old way, of obeying the letter of the law. That was the old way. The old way was, you know what? You read the law and you kept the law. You did what the law said. And if you missed it in one point, you were guilty of all of it. Remember, we've looked at that. But now we serve in a new way of living in the Spirit. To be in Christ, you're a new person living in a new way. Amen. Let me give you just 7 quick contrast comparisons between the old way and the new way. In the old way, and you could think of old covenant, in the old way, the law was external, or things were external. In the new way, it's internal. In the old way, remember, the 10 commandments were written on stone. You read it in a book. In the new way, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, God's law is written on our heart. He prophesied in Ezekiel, he prophesied in Jeremiah that there would come a day when they would no longer have the law read to them, but it would be written on their heart. And now it's written in our heart. There is simply, God has put it inside. Second, in the old way, it was a veiled understanding. The new way is clearly understood. In the old way, and probably a better scripture than this, you can write this one down, 2 Corinthians 3:15, but a better scripture, or an equally, maybe a more timely in time constraints, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's not there. I don't have it for you. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. You know what? In the old way, what happened is there was a veiled understanding. Jesus said to the apostles, do you remember what he said? Blessed are your eyes to see what you see, and your ears to hear what you hear. For I tell you, many kings and prophets wanted to see what you see and hear what you hear, and never did. In other words, it was veiled. They couldn't understand. But now that we've come to Christ, we understand. The Spirit has revealed. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the mind of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What God has prepared for those who love him. Now listen to this, verse 10. But it has been revealed to us by the Spirit as God has opened up and helped us understand. This teaching on the law, that's new. You had a veiled understanding. You just simply understood through the Ten Commandments. Now you've got a whole new revelation through the Word of God. Number 3, the old way was concerned with the letter of the law. The new way is concerned with the Spirit of the law. Listen, let me put it to you this way. Jesus said this, you've heard that it was said, you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You know, it's the Spirit of the law. Pharisees keep the letter of the law. Believers keep the Spirit of the law. You know, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, if you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the requirements of the law. You can have all these different laws and oh, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to do that, and never really love your neighbor. And you kept the letter of the law, you didn't keep the Spirit of the law. Do you follow what I'm saying? But when you have in the new way, we keep the Spirit of the law and we automatically fulfill the letter of the law and beyond. Number 4, the old way was motivated by fear. The new way is motivated by love. And the writer of Hebrews compares it this way. You've not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Remember when they came and God comes down the mountain and he's going to give them the Ten Commandments and the earth shakes? I mean, there is an earthquake, there's lightning, there's a dark cloud, there's thunder, there is smoke and fire coming up off the mountain. There is a tornado, a rushing, mighty wind, and all of this is happening, and the people are down at the base, and all of a sudden, just when you think it couldn't get any more scary, any more terrifying, God starts to speak, and he says, "Thou shalt not." And the people hear the Ten Commandments, and they're like, "Time out, Moses. Don't let him say, don't let God say another word to us, because if he says another word, we're going to die." They're so scared. You say, "Oh, I'd like to have been there." You think. You're not that much. Okay. "For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible." This is God speaking. 2 million people hear the audible voice of God. They begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. "If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling with fear." Moses says, "I am scared out of my mind." And the people are like, "You go ahead and go, Moses." That's how it was in the old way. God was behind a curtain. Holy, righteous God. So holy that no man could see his face and live. Moses, remember, he said, "I want to see your face." God said, "You can't. You see my face, you'll be incinerated." God was separate. That's the old way. But that's not the new way. But no, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Let me just say this. Mount Sinai was God coming down to the place where the people were staying. In the new way, we come to the place where God is staying. And what's happening? The heavenly Jerusalem, and to its countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You're coming to the place where God lives, and God's like, "Hey, come on in, we're having a party here." It's awesome, it's celebration, it's joy, because people are righteous here. They have right standing, they're dead to the law. The law's requirements have been satisfied. Come on in, it's amazing. That's the new way. Well, the old way, number five, was weak because of its flesh. The new way, powerful because of the Spirit. Romans chapter 3, chapter 8, and verses 3 through 4. Number six, the old way brought death. The new way brings life. For the letter kills. You know why the letter kills? Because no one can keep the law. But the Spirit gives life. And number seven, the old way, in the old way, mankind was a slave to fear. I'm going to ask musicians to come. Man was a slave to fear, but in the new way, there's a spirit of sonship. You say, what does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship, and by him you cry." But you know what? You cry, "Abba, Father." You know what that's saying? It's saying that in the old way, the priest, he went into the Holy of Holies after offering sacrifices for his own sin and the sin of the people. And he didn't linger. He only went there once a year. And when he went, he had bells so that they could hear him moving. He had bells on the hem of his robe so they could hear him moving, so that it would announce his coming into the presence of the Lord, to the Lord, symbolic that you don't just walk in when you want. That was the old way. And they tied a rope to his foot in the event that while he was in the Holy of Holies, offering the blood on the atonement seat, the throne of God, that if he thought a bad thought, if he sinned, they were fearful he'd be struck down instantly, and they would pull him out with a rope if that happened. That's the old way. The new way, you boldly approach the throne of grace. And you come not as a slave to fear, but you come as his child. And what's Abba? Abba means father. It means daddy. It's a Aramaic term of endearment. It's like daddy, daddy, father. It's the most intimate term you could use for father. And Paul's saying, listen, when you come to him, you're coming to your father, and you're not coming in this fearsome, fearful place, but your sin's been taken care of, and that was the only thing that would have caused judgment from God. And now you're coming to him, and you love him. Listen, as a Christian, you've been set free from the law. You died with Christ. You died to the law. It can't condemn you. You're not under law. You're under love. You're married to Jesus. And how much did Jesus love you? He loved you so much that before you were married to him, he died for you. And he works to produce in you what you and I could never produce in ourselves. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Rest in him alone. Whole and it's not about the rules you can keep. It's not how many check marks you could make on your list this week. You died to the law. It has no jurisdiction over you. You're married to somebody who loves you, not because of what you can do for him, but because of what he did for you.